righty. Well, you may be seated. And if you have kids that are children's church age, they are free to go at this time. The rest of you are invited to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 9. Psalm 9 this morning. That song's a great prayer to prepare us to come to God's Word, and then we're going to read it and we'll meditate on it together. Psalm 9. This is the Word of God. It says, "For the choir director, on Muth Laban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all of your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. You have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, and the net which they hid their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He's executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God, for the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." A brief prayer as we come to God's Word. Lord, we just sang asking that you would speak to us and feed our souls with the truths of your word. And that is our desire as we come to your word, that it would be life and light to us, that our hearts, our very souls would be fed on its truths, and as the outworking of that would be that our lives, as we sang, would reflect more and more the likeness of Christ, that we might be equipped and faithful tools in your hand to make the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ known in this community. So, Father, we do say, "Speak, O Lord, for we, your people, are listening." Amen. All right, as you guys have gotten to know me, and it's been about 3 years, you've been having to tolerate me now. I have a love for the Puritans. I have a love for church history as a whole, and I've benefited from the Puritans. If you don't know who that is, that would have been basically your Bible-believing Christians in England in the years of 1500s, the 1600s, and kind of the early 1700s during the time of the Reformation. They get a bad rap among many today. Well, they got a bad rap in their name. The term Puritan was a pejorative term in their day, and they still get criticized today. Some of their criticism, they were not perfect, none of us are. They did have their shortcomings, although I do find a lot of the criticisms that come their direction today are by people who, first of all, don't understand the times in which they lived, and also don't really understand these individuals and what made them tick. But one of the things that makes the Puritans so beneficial, but also so challenging, is they would take a subject and they would absolutely exhaust it. They would take a verse, or they would take a subject, and they would just press on it and press on it and press on it until they had wrung every drop of truth out of it. In fact, I read a book by one of the Puritans, Jonathan Owen, who was particularly deep-thoughted, and the book ends by saying, That's the end of the matter. Everything has been said. That sounds a bit arrogant, but to be honest with you, if you read that book, you would be sitting there thinking, there is nothing else to say on this subject. You have wrung every drop of anything out of it, and maybe then some. But they really had this ability to go deep and to just dwell on a subject. Compare that with when I did my doctrinal, not my doctrinal, I don't have a doctorate. When I did my ordination examination with a bunch of other pastors, one of the pastors, thinking he was kind of funny, said, well, we live in the Twitter generation, which that's already outdated, it's no longer Twitter, but we live in the Twitter generation where you have to, if you want to communicate anything of value, you have to do it in 150 characters or less. So define for me the Trinity in 150 characters or less. My answer was, you can't say anything meaningful in 150 characters or less, so maybe we should spend less time on Twitter. But that was besides the point. But that kind of is our culture, right? We're a soundbite generation. Commercials used to be 60 seconds long. Now they're 15 to 30 seconds long. We want information quickly, fast, boom, and we move on. The Puritans at times went too long, but we need to slow down sometimes and to meditate and to go deeper on some of these subjects. What all does this have to do with Psalm 9? Well, Psalm 9's 20 verses. We're going to have to do an overview. I can't look at all of it in detail today. It's 20 verses, and in it, it's a psalm that calls us to worship God for one specific attribute. It calls us to slow down and to focus on just one element of who God is, and out of that, to worship Him because of it. And so as we come now to the text of God's Word, Psalm 9, we need to note, first of all, that Psalm 9 and 10 are probably connected. I say probably. I didn't realize the quagmire I was stepping into this week when I started into this psalm. There's a lot of debate. So Psalm 9 and 10 are an acrostic, kind of. If you know what an acrostic is, right, so you take the first letter of, in this case, the alphabet, and okay, I have a couple lines start with that letter, then you move to the second letter, right? So A, two lines that start with A, B, two lines that start with B. It follows that, and it gets to verse 20, and it breaks, or it doesn't break. The acrostic continues into chapter, or into Psalm 10, kind of, because there's some letters that are skipped, and then there's some letters that get gone back to. It's kind of a literary mess, and so there's all sorts of debate. Do these two psalms belong together as a literary structure? Some people say yes, some people say no. In the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament in common use in Jesus' day, Psalm 9 and 10 are actually one song. They are probably connected. Whether or not they're connected literary, don't know, but they're certainly connected thematically. So we'll be dealing with this theme the next 2 weeks. Hang on to that. You might be saying, thanks, Pastor, we didn't need to know that. But hang on to that, because we're going to circle back to it as we come to the end of our time today. So as we look at this psalm, it's kind of a nice psalm to work with, because it has a clear introduction, a clear body, and a clear conclusion. And the introduction shouldn't be shocking to us, because it's a call to worship, right? Why is it that every week when the deacons stand up here and call us to worship, they more often than not use a psalm? Because that's what the psalms are for. Remember, this is Israel's hymn book. Their songbook. This is what they sang when they gathered for corporate worship. And this particular psalm doesn't start with a call to worship, but rather a declaration of the worshiper's intent to worship. I will do these things. And there's four verbs there. And it's good to note the relationship between them. Because I will give, I will tell, I will be glad to exult, I will sing. And as you think about this, there's a real relationship here. Because the first line and the third line have to do with the worshiper's attitude towards God. I will give thanks to the Lord with all of my heart. I will be glad and exult in you. The worshiper is delighting in God. They're excited about who God is, and they're wanting to worship Him. But out of that delight in God leads to the declaration of God out of their mouth. So their personal enjoyment in God leads to them speaking about His glories as they tell of God's wonders, and they sing praises to His name. This is what worship is. We meditate on who God is, what He's like, how He functions. And then out of that, our mouths can't stay silent. We must proclaim His glories to each other That's what we're doing when we're singing corporately, and that is what we are doing. We're supposed to be singing corporately. The people up here are facilitating you singing praises to God, and we are declaring to one another the glories of our God. And so the psalm starts off, I will give thanks to the Lord, not just mildly, but with all my heart. The entire being of the worshiper is to be engaged in the worship of his great name. I will tell of God's wonders, your wonders, O Lord. I will be glad and exult in you, and I will sing praises to your name. We need to be those who are just absolutely captured with the character of God. And so, the psalm tips us off. We're going someplace. I'm going to declare your wonders. And so as we look at the text of God's word, we need to be asking, what are the wonders they're about to declare? What is it that the psalmist here is drawing our mind to? And there's a single attribute of God, I already mentioned that, that is the subject of this song. You can see it if you trace it the whole way through. It should stand out to you, and it is the justice of God. So we're being called to worship God because God is a God of justice. And the psalm is going to help us to meditate on that unique attribute of God's character. The author of this psalm is David. We saw that in the heading. That is part of the text of God's word. I didn't really comment on the heading because we've seen this material before. But David wrote this psalm. And so he said, I'm going to declare God's wonders. I'm going to sing praises to his name. And what is it specifically that I'm going to focus on? It's God's justice. And in verses 3 through 6, there's a bit of a personal meditation on how David himself has experienced God's justice, which is a bit interesting. In my Bible reading plan, it's taken me through 1 Samuel right now, and so we've been reading the early part of David's life. And David, he experienced a lot of injustices in his life, didn't he? Especially early on, right? He faithfully serves King Saul, and King Saul's response is to chase him all over the kingdom come, trying to kill him. All throughout David's life, there was a number of times when he was wrongly accused, wrongly attacked, wrongly treated. He knew many, many injustices in God's life, many of which weren't immediately resolved. Sometimes when we're reading the pages of Scripture, we can lose track of chronology. But David ran around trying to not be killed by Saul for like 20 years. It's a long time. He experienced grave injustice, and it wasn't immediately resolved. And that's a good reminder to us that God's character is not determined by our personal experiences. Whether or not God is a God of justice is not determined whether or not I'm experiencing justice on the time frame I think I should. Rather, our experiences need to be defined by God's character. We need to think about this is who God is and import that into the experiences we're having rather than allowing our experiences to determine for us, well, God's a God of injustice because I've been suffering for like 36 hours here and he ain't done nothing about it yet. That's not the approach we want to take to God. And so David here, as he thinks about his own personal experience of God's justice, says, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. Once again, general language you could think about a lot of times in David's life when he saw his enemies turn back. Like the time King Saul's chasing him around the mountain, and he's barely a step ahead of him. And word comes that the Philistines have invaded the land, and Saul's got to quit chasing David and go deal with the Philistines. Or the times that Saul fell very much into David's hand, he chose to let God deal with Saul instead of take matters into his own hand. Or many other examples. You think about it, David's life, many times that his enemies turned back, stumbled, and perished, not because of David, but because of God. And he says, you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. And so he looks at it and says that God, your throne is a throne of righteousness. You do only what is right, what is good, what is aligns with your perfect nature. Your throne is a place of judgment, and from it you rule in perfection. And I have personally experienced this. Once again, this is a vital truth that we must remember when we are experiencing injustice. Right? David experienced a lot of injustice, and yet he says, you're sitting on the throne judging righteously. That should be comforting to us. In a world where justice seems to have gone out the window, where good is suppressed and evil is celebrated. And those that want to walk righteously in this life are marginalized or called bigots in this society. As we deal with some of these things, it is good for us. It is comforting to know that God is still on the throne and his judgments are fair and righteous altogether. That should give us a comfort, and it should also give us a patience while we await his perfect judgment at the perfect time. Once again, his timing, not very often our timing, but it's the right timing. In fact, we shouldn't want to hustle God's judgment along, because I've read the book of Revelation. It's a terrifying thing when God's judgment shows up. Right now, he's being gracious and merciful so that we may be busy about making the message of salvation known so people can escape that. When his judgment shows up, it is going to be terrifying. And so the knowledge that God is on the throne judging in righteousness should comfort us in a world of injustice and give us a patience while we wait for him to show up and deal with it. Now, where did David get this confidence in God's justice from? From God's past acts, right? He looks in verses 5 and 6. You have rebuked the nations. You've destroyed the wicked. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. You have uprooted their cities. The very memory of them have perished. So David, he's sitting and he's looking back and seeing, God, this is how you've acted. Sodom and Gomorrah, Egypt, the nations of the Canaanites, when you brought Israel in to punish them for their sinfulness. God, I can look back and I can see how you have acted in justice on the wicked in the past. Once again, what does that do in his present moment while he's waiting for the justice of God to show up? It helps him to realize God does not let the wicked get away with their wickedness. Justice will be executed. And so he looks back and says, God, I see how both in your word and in my past experiences you have acted in justice. And that is a cause for worship. In verses 7 through 10, which form the next stanza of the song, we have God's justice continuing to be praised, and it's described for us as an outworking of his sovereign rule. God, right, when we talk about his sovereign rule, right, sovereignty is rule, right? He's a king ruling on a throne, an absolute power, absolute control of everything. God's justice is an outworking of the fact that he is ruling in that way. And it's helpful to see how this stanza flows. It starts off by pointing us to God's eternality. But the Lord abides forever. I love that word, abide. It's such a poignant word. Remains, but remains in a way that you've got to be, you got to deal with it, right? His character is such that it must be responded to. So God is ruling eternally, but it's not just a rule. He abides. He's there. And everybody's got to do something about the fact that there is a God that made them and he's ruling over them, even when they don't want to admit it. And so his eternality is first declared. Once again, how does that relate to his justice? Well, because this eternal God has established his throne for judgment. He's always there and he's going to judge. So none of us are going to escape his judgment. And that can be terrifying until we realize how he judges. He judges, the text says, in righteousness and in equity. He will judge the world in righteousness, and he will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. We made this comment a few weeks ago, or a few psalms ago, probably pretty early in this. When we talk about God's righteousness, it has to do with his proper dealings, his good dealings with his creatures, with us, with people, with humanity. His righteousness has more, yes, it starts with how he always does what's right, but it has to do specifically with how he does what is right in relationship to people in general and his people, his redeemed people in particular. And he judges in this righteousness so that his people thrive in their relationship with him. And then comes that word equity. There's a word that's a hot button word in our society, right? Equity and equality. It just speaks to the right judgment, fairness. Fairness isn't equal outcome. I had a conversation, right, I had two boys. They both raised pigs. Pigs were 2 pounds apart. One of them got $2 a pound more for his pig in the sale than the other one. Is that equity? Yes and no. They had the same opportunity, and I just explained, look, the shoe could be on the foot next year. Don't stress about it. Just how it works. That's life. That's the way it goes. But our society says equity says equal outcome. That's not what equity is. Equal opportunity, sure. Fairness. God judges in fairness. He never is too extreme, and he's never lacking in the exercise of his justice. It is always right, balanced, and in the way it's supposed to be. So God, we don't need to, well, his judgment on one hand, it's fearful, and yet we realize he's a righteous judge whose rulings are always fair. And not only does he do this, but he is, the text says, a stronghold for the oppressed. In verse 9, he's a stronghold in times of trouble. So we have this good judge who is concerned for the afflicted, for the oppressed, for the downtrodden. He is a place of protection for them. Once again, think about this. Experiencing earthly injustice, what do? We retreat into the presence of our righteous God, who is a shelter to us in the time of storm. And so what should we do with that? Well, the psalm tells us we should then put our trust in him. Those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So we have this just God who only ever does what's right. What do? We trust him. We don't question his ways. We don't doubt his goodness. We just lean into him. In the chaos and the hardness of life, I get it, life is hard sometimes and chaotic. And we are feeling the effects of the curse of sin and our own sinful choices in this world. And sometimes we have to suffer because of the sinful choices of the people around us. What do we do with that? We trust in our good God who sits on his throne, knowing he's got it under control, knowing that he sustains those who suffer. Once again, David's life is a wonderful, wonderful example of this. Because as a young man, what did he do? As his life was constantly in danger, he trusted God. He trusted him. He didn't trust in human agency. Once again, think about the time that Saul goes into the cave to relieve himself, and David's hiding in there, and all of his men are telling him, kill him, David, this is your chance. He refuses to do it. He says, I will not lift up my hand against God's anointed. He says, God made Saul king. When God's done with him being king, God will take care of him. I'm not going to do it. He didn't trust in human agency. He trusted in God. Oh, that is convicting for me. I'll manage the circumstance. I got this figured out until we really have a train wreck. Well, okay, God, now I need you to show up and save me. So we start with trust. So the psalm, it's progressing here. It's telling us that we should trust in the Lord. If we know him, we know his character, if we know that he's just, we should just trust him. In verses 11 through 16, I need to move on here. Verses 11 through 16, we find God maintaining justice for the afflicted in this particular stanza. Now, there's a slight shift in focus at this psalm if you're reading through it. And once again, read these things, meditate them, repeatedly reread them so you start to pick up these things. But there's a slight shift in focus from the psalmist's personal experience of God's justice to now the focus is going to be on afflicted people in general and their experience of God's justice. And the paragraph starts with a renewed expression or a renewed call to worship. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. Now, in our culture, what would we be doing at this point? We'd be shifting subjects. Okay, we've talked about God's justice. Let's move on. But the psalm isn't going to do that. He's going to circle back and keep talking about the God of justice and why we should be singing praises to him. This is what meditation is. Biblical meditation. There's the Eastern mystic meditation that's all about emptying your mind and experiencing nirvana. That's not biblical. The biblical concept of meditation is that you fill your minds with the truths of who God is and you dwell on them. You churn them over and over in your mind. There's this tearing on a subject. Right? It's like if you had an exquisite diamond in your hand. Like, well, that's a big diamond. And you're just turning it and looking at all the different beauties of it. And every time you turn it, you see something slightly different and spectacular about it. That's what meditation is. We fill our minds with an attribute of who God is or a verse about God or whatever, and we turn it and turn it and turn it until we see new beauties in it and new wonders in it that then produce new expressions of praise for us. And so continue to sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his among the people his deeds, and what are his deeds? He's going to go right back to his acts of justice. And what's God like? He doesn't forget the afflicted in verse 12. He who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. So again, David knew this from personal experience. God doesn't forget us in our suffering. Rather, he shows up in the midst of our suffering and allows us to experience the depths of his grace and mercy in ways we never would if we weren't suffering. That's why suffering, although it's not something we seek, is a powerful tool in God's hand in our life to draw us closer to him. Remember reading Charles Spurgeon suffered with, he'd be a clinical depressant in our society. He wrestled with some really dark nights of the soul. And after one particularly intense season of depression, after he came out of it, and people were asking about it, he said, I would never choose that for myself, and I hope to never go back there again, but I wouldn't give that experience up for anything because of the closeness of relationship with God that I experienced in this intense season of suffering. God does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Why did he let us experience the dark night of the soul? So that we'll lean into him and experience the wonders of his grace and mercy in ways we never did before. Instead, he intervenes, and that is why in verses 12 and 13, or 13 and 14, we find this plea then of the afflicted for God to intervene. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. Once again, we can think about in David's life multiple times, people hated him and were afflicting him because of it. You who lift me up from the gates of death. Right? So be gracious to me. See my circumstance, and in seeing the expectations, you're going to act on it. And once again, this comes from a position of trust, because you who lift me up from the gates of death. He knows God's going to save him, right? Once again, David had the promise, you're going to be king. That's going to happen. Saul, no matter what he tries to do, and the Philistines, no matter what they try to do, aren't going to undo God's plan. It's like Jesus sleeping in the boat in the middle of the storm. Remember that? And his disciples are scared out of their mind, very understandable, to wake him up and say, Jesus, don't you care? We're drowning here. He calms the storm, and then they get really scared. And he says, why did you doubt? Well, the boat was going down. That's why. But Jesus says, what's wrong with your faith? Do you really think I'm going to die in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in a storm? That's not why I'm here. God's bigger than that. We could trust him. But why does God intervene? Why does God let us suffer? And then why does God intervene? Well, the text tells us that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. Ah, brothers and sisters in Christ, here we start to understand. God led us into that valley of the death shadow so that when we came out the other side, we could look back and say, look at what our God has done for us. And we can encourage the saints around us with the testimony of God's mercy in our lives. And we can, next time we get to the valley of the death shadow, trust him and get through it in a bit better spiritual shape. That this is about us knowing who God is and worshiping him. And so, Father, be gracious to me, see my affliction, lift me up, and the outcome of that is that I want to worship you for the salvation that you have worked in my life. Once again, it goes back to to this confidence in God's justice. The nations have sunk down the pit that they have made. Once again, the nations will experience God's justice. And how does that come? God's just going to let them reap what they sow. We make wicked decisions as a nation. What's God's judgment look like on that? He's going to let us reap the results of those terrible decisions. We're going to get exactly what we earned. He's going to judge the nations. They're going to sink into the very pit that they have made. The net that they lay out for someone else to be entangled in, their own feet are going to be tripped up in it. And in doing this, God has made himself known through the execution of his justice, it says, verse 16. In the work of his hands, the wicked is snared. And when the wicked wipe out, we ought to see in that the hand of God's justice. That's the body. I know I'm flying here. There's a lot more that could be said. But then that brings us to the conclusion there in verses 17 through 20, where basically everything we've seen in this psalm had been rehearsed for us. Verse 17, the wicked will be judged. They will return to Sheol, the holy place of the dead. Even all the nations who forget God, everyone who's not among God's people, they're going to be judged. Verse 18, though the afflicted will not be forgotten. The needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Therefore, what do we want God to do in all this? We want God to act. And why do we want God to act? Because we're tired of our circumstances? It's not what the text says. We want God to act. God has made himself known. He has executed judgment and the work of his hand. Whoops, I'm in verse 16, not verse 19. Arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear of the Lord. Why? That the nations might know that they are but men. The desire of the worshiper here is that the nations would know who God is and who they are in relationship to that God. So what do we do with this psalm? Well, we should worship God for his justice. I mean, that's what the song's about. But we head out into the week. What do you and I do with this? What do we take away with this? Just two applications I want to draw from this. The Psalms teach us how to worship God in all of life's circumstances. That's their purpose in the Bible, to teach us how to worship God. And so it is good as we look at this psalm to ask that question, how do I worship God? And this psalm is a great example of what it looks like to meditate on a single attribute of God's character. And so this psalm has three parts to it. There's this mix of meditating on who God is, partnered with petition several times in the psalm. There's this cry that God would act on behalf of the afflicted, but there's also praise, all mixed in together, reflecting on God's character. And as we think about this is who God is, we respond with petitions, act in accordance with your character, and praise for being this kind of a God. And so this song, it really is a model for us on how we can take any element of God's character, any of his gracious acts, and meditate on them and turn them over and over and over again. As followers of Christ, and I'm talking to myself here, we need to slow down and think deeply in a society that says speed up and you don't need to think, just ask Google and it'll tell you what to think. We need to slow down and reflect on the character of God. And now, also, I want to circle back to where we started and the connection between Psalms 9 and 10. Because notice how Psalm 10 begins. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Wait a second. I just had a whole psalm that tells me God doesn't forget about the affliction of the afflicted. He's a God of justice who intervenes. And now in Psalm 10, where are you at, God? I'm afflicted, I'm suffering, and you're not doing anything about it. You're distant. Where are you at, God? This is where we go back to what I stated earlier. God's character is not determined by our circumstances. And so we desperately need the truths of Psalm 9 to shape our thinking when we're having the kind of experiences we're going to look at next week in Psalm 10. When we are in the chaos, we need to grab on to truth and let that be our anchor in the time of trouble. So that rather than getting angry at God or questioning his goodness or making accusations at him that we live to regret, we cling to our rock in the times of trouble. So rather than allowing our perceptions of God to be shaped by our experiences, we need to allow the unchanging character of God to define our circumstances. He wins. And if we're his people, that means we win. Justice is coming. The righteous will be rewarded. The wicked will be judged. So let us patiently wait for our God to act for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even ones that maybe a little more challenging for us like this one. But we're thankful that you are a rock that never changes. And you are a God of justice who will judge the nations, vindicate the righteous, and condemn the wicked. And Father, I pray that today, if there is anyone here who are outside of that relationship with you, that do not have the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith, but rather are in that posture of wickedness, that they would realize that you are a God who requires the blood of all men, and that someday they will stand before you for judgment, and that they will, in realizing that, flee to your throne for grace and mercy, that it might not be a place of judgment for them. Help us to worship you for the greatness of who you are, and to delight in who you are. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.